Our scripture passage this morning is Acts chapter 16. It is on page 1720 in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. And then also, while you're turning, if you'd like to stick a finger, thank you, Grace, if you'd like to stick a finger in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be reading again verses 14 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. That's on page 1819. So Ephesians 2 and Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. He, meaning Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 14 through 18. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. This is our call to worship from this morning, and it's pertinent to our message for this for today. So, hear now. For he himself, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The dividing wall of hostility. I invite you to look with me at this picture of the temple in Jesus' day. This is the miniature model that they're fairly certain is what the temple looked like. If you can see here, there's a little tiny line here that you can't really see well, which is why I got a different picture that shows it a whole lot better. So there's a wall here that divides the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper in the court of the Jews. An actual wall that was there on purpose to divide between Jew and Gentile. And it had a very interesting inscription on the wall, which I know all of you are very fluent in Greek, but I'm going to put it in English just for my sake. My reading is a little worse than it was, and that was a joke, and nobody found it funny, so I should just stop. This is what that inscription says. No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death. There was a literal wall that proclaimed death for anyone who would cross it. And that dividing wall, don't forget, was the dividing wall between God and people. It was the wall that separated people from the presence of God. So who was allowed to go through the wall to enter the sanctuary to be in the presence of God? Well, certainly not women, certainly not Gentiles. Women were allowed one day out of the year, but most of the time not women. Certainly not Gentiles. Certainly not anyone that was dealing with dead things or was connected to Gentiles, so tax collectors, tanners, remember, not allowed to enter the presence of God. Those who dealt with death, with dead bodies. But there's another group of people that we don't often talk about. The Old Testament talks about them in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. And it's the people who, as that passage shares, it's the people who are the product of a forbidden union or a forbidden marriage. They were not allowed to enter the presence of God to the 10th generation. And some have assumed that the 10th generation meant ever. Never, ever, ever would your descendants be allowed to come in if you were a product of this foreign union, foreign relationship. Those people were called mumsers or mamsers. They were not allowed into the presence of God. So picture with me, if you will, that you are the product of a forbidden union or a forbidden marriage. Your mother is a Jew. Your father might have raped her. She might have fallen in love and been foolish to unite with a Gentile. She might not have been a follower of God at that time. Somehow, your mother left the community because remember, most Jews at this time did not live in Israel, in Judea. They lived all over the world. And so they were alone in a community of Gentiles, struggling to maintain their Jewish identity in a town, in a community, in a nation, in a world that was following the pagan ways. And part of that, a huge part of that, was synagogue, where they would come together to talk about God, to read the scriptures, to talk about what it means to be Jewish. Am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? And you, as a product of this foreign union, are not allowed into the synagogue. Through no sin of your own, through nothing except who your father is, you're never allowed into the presence of God. And then imagine that Paul comes to your town. And he preaches the good news that because of the Messiah, because of Jesus, God is not behind the wall of the temple any longer, but God, through his people, the church, is coming to find you. When you can't come to God, God is coming to find you. Think about being this mumser, this one who's forever been outside of the family. Think about how much joy you would have at being welcomed into the community of God. That was Timothy. That was Timothy in the beginning of this chapter. Going into the specifics, wow, you cannot read the words. I found one that had really big words, but if you're any farther away than Wes, you're not going to be able to read them. So I'm going to tell you. At the end of last chapter, remember, Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem from Antioch in Syria, where they had the Jerusalem Council, where they got together and said, okay, we know that the Messiah has welcomed in Jew and Gentile. Now what? Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the laws of Moses? And the Jerusalem Council said, no, They do not need to follow the laws of Moses. They do not need to be circumcised. They need to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from the eating of blood, from the drinking of blood, from meat from strangled animals, and from sexual immorality, which, as we pointed out last week, were all things that happened in temple practices that was part of the worship of the pagan gods. And so Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, where they've been teaching for quite some time, along with Judas and Silas. And Judas and Silas are there as representatives of the Jerusalem Council to share this news with the church in Antioch. So they go to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas say, let's go visit all the churches that we have started. And Barnabas says, that's a great idea. You remember my relative, John Mark. Let's bring him along again. And Paul says, no way. John Mark bailed before things got hot. Why would we want John Mark to join us? No. And a sharp dispute broke out. So sharp, in fact, that Barnabas and John Mark came from Antioch down to Cyprus, where the beginning of their first of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey started, where Barnabas was from. Barnabas and John Mark go here, and Paul takes Silas, and they travel overland, and they go here. Which is a horrible thing that happens, but it's real, and Luke doesn't sugarcoat it. So Paul and Silas are here in Derbe. They move on to Lystra, and their whole point is to share with the communities the ruling of the Jerusalem Council, to bring them encouragement, to share what the Jerusalem Council has decided. And they get to Lystra, and the very first thing that Paul does is he finds Timothy and circumcises him. What is going on? I thought the whole point was that they didn't need to be circumcised. So Paul, obviously, as we've seen already, is a man of character, a man of principle. So he's not going to just flippantly do something because it's practically easy. He's got to have a reason to do it. Paul is the one, remember, who stood up to Peter and got into an argument in order to start the conversation about Gentiles coming in. So he's not going to just randomly circumcise Timothy. I think, and I believe that the Bible supports this, I think that Paul saw Timothy on the outside of the community, of his family, of the people of God. And Paul said, he's a Jew! He's a Jew! Treat him like a Jew! He's part of the family! The gospel is not about pushing people away. The gospel is about God going to them. So why on earth would you take this bright kid whose mother and grandmother have been diligent to teach him when none of you all would have? They taught him, and he's brilliant. And you don't even want him in your community. And so Paul circumcised him and said, there, take that. I'm obviously telling the story from my point of view. But Paul is going around sharing with the churches, you don't need to be circumcised to be part of the family of God. And he circumcises Timothy. It has to be because it's part of the kingdom, part of bringing people in, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility. And for Timothy, that meant being welcomed into the Jewish community, being part of the family that he's always been born into, but never able to participate in. And so from Lystra, the normal human idea, if you were going to continue and go to new territory, would be to follow the main road that goes east and west, and you'd end up down here in Asia Minor at Ephesus. Paul does end up in Ephesus, but he's not supposed to right now. The scriptures say that the Holy Spirit forbade Paul from going into Asia Minor. And so they do the only thing left to them, and they hike across country into Galatia and Phrygia up here. This is mountainous terrain. This is tough going. They're not allowed to take the main road, so they go across country. And they get up here, and they say, okay, let's minister to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus says, no, you're not to minister in Bithynia. So the only way left for them to go is down here to Mysia, where they end up at Troas. And Troas is a port city. And while they're in Troas, one interesting thing to note is that the pronouns go from they to we So it's very likely that this is where Luke was when he joined Paul's company. In Troas is a port city, and Paul sees a vision of a man of Macedonia and says, come and help us. And so Paul says, yes, yes, we have been obedient to not go where God told us not to go, so now we're going to go where God told us to go. And so they hop on a boat, they go from Troas, end up over in Neapolis, get on the main road that goes from here in Neapolis, basically straight west through Macedonia, till you get to a port over here, and then the way you get to Rome is you go across that road, take a little ferry, and this is the boot of Italy. So if Paul's goal is to get to Rome, he's on the way. But that's for next week, so don't forget that. So he ends up in Philippi. He's told to minister to Philippi. He ends up in Philippi, which the text says is a Roman colony and a city of some importance in the province of Macedonia. A Roman colony is not like our Mars colonies. We're like, ooh, let's go colonize. It's not like the British colonized or the French. When the British and the French colonized, it was so that they could have natural resources to bring back to their motherland. When Rome colonized, it was to say, Rome is full, but we want Rome, and Rome is a spirit, a character, a nature, just as much as a city. We want Rome to spread. And so what we're going to do, Augustus is the one that did this, we're going to take all of these Roman veterans who have fought in the wars, who are loyal, who are dedicated Romans, and we're going to make a colony, and they will have their citizenship in Rome. And what that means is when they go to Philippi, it's a little Rome. They didn't have to pay taxes. They got to rule themselves. They were treated just like you would be treated in Rome, only it's in Greece, or in Macedonia, sorry. The point was for the world to come in to Philippi and say, whoa, this Roman thing is pretty good. And the Philippians would say, yeah, this Roman thing is really good. And so the culture of Rome, the ideas of Rome, the power of Rome would spread with those whose citizenship was Roman, but were in a different place. So Paul comes into this colony of Rome. Remember, he's following what God had said. So he goes and he does the same thing that he always does. He goes to the Jewish place of prayer. In this one, Jewish place of worship, sorry. In this word, or in this text particularly, the word is written down in Jake's notes, prosuke, which is pretty much synonymous with synagogue. But it's generally assumed to be a smaller synagogue in Philippi, or they didn't have an actual building, they just met by the river. And the reason they would meet by the river is so that way they could be diligent in the way that they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means that you have to do mikvah, which is a ritual baptism for other things that we'll talk about at some point in the future. And so he comes to Macedonia, goes to the Jewish place of worship, Jewish place of prayer, and the people that the text points out he meets is a group of women. And within that group of women, the first individual that's named is Lydia. And we know three things from Lydia. We know that she's from Thyatira, so she's a Gentile, but she's a God-fearer. So she's a Gentile who has somehow recognized within the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that the Jews are following, something that is greater and better than the world that she's known, than the pagan world of gods and sacrifices and all of that system. Remember, that system that in a lot, if not all, in a lot of instances required really immoral and debaucherous acts as part of its pagan worship. And so she has found within the Jewish system something that appeals to her. So she's following God even though she's a Gentile. So she's from Thyatira. She's a dealer in purple cloth. That's a big, big deal. We say, why does that matter? Tom's got a purple shirt on. It's no big deal if you wear purple. There's actually a number of people wearing purple this morning. I was hoping one of you did, so you all listened to the Spirit. Thank you very much. In Rome, in the entire Roman Empire, okay, so from Spain to Israel, No one was allowed to wear a shirt like Tom's except the emperor. The emperor himself is it. Because that's the imperial color. If you were part of the senatorial class, you were allowed to wear a sash. Yes, so we should all be very proud of Tom for his status wearing the purple today. If you were part of the senatorial class, in our vernacular, that would be the one percenters, the creme de la creme, the rich, the powerful, those who were born, landed aristocracy, the whole kit and caboodle. If you were part of the senatorial class, you could wear a sash that was purple. And this was regulated by law, not culture or custom, by law. There was punishment if you were found wearing purple. And then the next layer of social rank was called the equestrian class. Those were the rest of the landed aristocracy. And they were allowed to have a small band of purple on their sash. And then the only other people in the entire empire who were allowed to wear purple were people who were part of Caesar's household. In our language, we would call them civil servants, the ones who were employed by the emperor. But in their vernacular, they called it part of Caesar's household. That's it. That is it. You had to have money. You had to have connections. You had to have power if you wore purple. And so you also had to have money. You had to have connections. You had to have power if you dealt in purple. This was a huge lucrative market. And it's a lady in Philippi who's a dealer in purple. And then the third thing that we know about Lydia is that she welcomed Paul and Silas and their companions into her house that day. It says that she persuaded them. And we say, isn't that nice? She had them over for lunch after church. No, it's more than that. The Roman patronage system was how the world worked. We call it networking. It was a lot more strict and a lot more enforced. We say, you know, it's good to have connections. It's good to know people. It's good to know how to interview. It's good to know who to ask who's hiring. It's good to talk to people. How are you going to make a sale if you don't have connections? All of these things that we say are true. They were so much more so in the Roman Empire. People would have a patron, or the one who was the benefactor, or the paterfamilias is the Latin term for it, so the father of the family, the one who had a household. And people would come and receive from the patron food or favors or advice. You could use your patron's name to have business be done. If you didn't have a patron, nobody cared about you. The entire system was about getting up, about impressing those above you, about climbing above those who are equal to you, about reminding the people below you that they're below you. And so if you didn't have a patron, one of those high people, to throw a name around, no one cared. And so when Lydia says, Paul, I want you and your company to come into my house. I want to host you. She's saying, I want to be your benefactor. I want to be your patron. And you'll notice when we get to the end of the chapter, the church is meeting in her house. That's where all of the believers go. And as we see throughout the New Testament in the early church, the patrons are the ones in the cities that are responsible for making sure that the needs of the poor are met in the Christian community. It's a really big responsibility. And in Philippi, it's Lydia that is that patron. Patroness, I guess, is a better word. Moving on. This next bit is a really, as one who preaches, I forgot to show you the river. This is the river where they met Lydia, they think. So, as a preacher, this next bit is always interesting to me. As Paul and Silas and their company are going to the place of prayer, there's a young girl who's got a demon that starts following them around and saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're preaching the way to be saved. That would be amazing if I had someone following me around saying, this man is a servant of the Most High God. He's teaching you the way to be saved. But it doesn't have the same ring in our culture, which is why God doesn't do that. But remember, they're not in a culture that at least has a general idea of what Christianity or God is. They're in a pagan culture. So if you're in Philippi and someone says, these are servants of the Most High God, who's the Most High God in Philippi? It's not Zeus because they're Romans, but it is Zeus. Yes. Zeus, Jupiter, the Most High God. Everybody knows who the Most High God is. Everybody knows how the Most High God tells you to be saved. How does the Most High God tell you to be saved? Sacrifice, participate in temple worship, give offerings to God, to the gods, so that way the gods will do things for you, taking advantage of other people, magic. These are all ways to find salvation, to find saving, to get ahead, to know how to get out of the mess that you're in. And so I've always wondered why Paul would cast this demon out of this girl, but it's not just that he gets annoyed, as in some translations. He's deeply troubled because this is interrupting the good news that Jesus is the king. If everyone assumes that you're preaching Zeus as you walk around town, it doesn't help. And so Paul casts the demon out and says, be gone. And immediately the owners of the slave girl come and arrest Paul because he's ruined their opportunity for financial success. And so they bring him up to the magistrates, the political powers, the powers of this world. Remember, the powers of this world get agitated when we say that Jesus is coming to bring salvation to this world. And so the demonic powers were trying to disrupt the political power, the economic powers got disrupted and they want retribution. So he's brought before, Paul and Silas are brought before the magistrates. And the charges are, these Jews are telling us to do un-Roman things. Remember, it's a colony. Everything is about Rome. They are Rome. So how dare these Jews tell us to do un-Roman things? And so the magistrates condemn Paul and Silas, beat them, and throw them into the inner cell, which was in the middle of a building that had no windows. And so day or night did not matter. You were in darkness. And so for all intents and purposes, it looked like the powers of this world had won. But God is patient, not inept. God vindicates his people, just not always the way that we want it to or in our time. So at midnight, as Paul and Silas are singing hymns and praying and praising God, there's an earthquake. What better way to tell the world that God is really in control than an earthquake that tears down the walls and sets his prisoners free? The doors come open, the stocks that they're locked in burst open and they're set free. The jailer who was given the responsibility to keep track of them most likely lived above the prison. He comes down, sees that the doors are open, assumes that all the prisoners have left. And in the Roman system, the jailer is responsible. If a prisoner gets away, he's going to die. So he doesn't want to die the Roman way, which is either crucifixion or torture. So he decides he'll choose suicide. And Paul and Silas call out, "We're all here! Don't kill yourself!" And so he comes running in and says, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And the way that we read it is the question he should have asked. We're thinking eternal. We're thinking follow Jesus. He was in a mess. He'd never heard of God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, probably not. He had no clue who Paul and Silas were. He just knew that he was going to die, and now he's not, and he doesn't know what's going on. How do I get out of this mess? How do I find salvation? And Paul and Silas answer the real question, and they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Remember, Christ is Messiah, anointed one. Believe that Jesus is the King. Find in him the only hope of salvation, and you will be saved. And the jailer believes. And he takes them up to his house, and he washes their wounds, and he feeds them. And he and his entire household are baptized. And then the vindication of Paul and Silas goes one step farther as the next morning the magistrates send a message to say, yes, yes, let those two Jews go, probably at the behest of Lydia. And Paul and Silas say, no, we're Roman citizens. You can't just beat us and ask us to go away quietly. Come and take us out yourself. And remember, Roman colony, Roman citizenship means a lot. The penalty for beating a Roman without a trial was death. And so the magistrates are appropriately afraid. And they come down and they publicly apologize to Paul and Silas. And they say, now, can you please leave our city? And they said, sure, but hold on. And they go back to Lydia's house where the church has gathered. And they encourage the brothers and sisters. And then they leave town. In this chapter, it shows very clearly how God is breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. People were unable to come to God, so God came to them. God came to save the half-breed who was on the outside. God came to welcome in the woman who was impossible for her to convert to Judaism because she didn't have a member of her household who could be circumcised. Paul came to reach out to the, or God, Jesus came so that his people could reach out to the slave girl who was demon-possessed and bring her some kind of healing and wholeness. God came so that this jailer who dealt daily with those who were in squalor and in terrible living conditions as Rome watched them rot could be given a voice of, be given a home and be shown what it means to love and to find salvation in Jesus Christ. And so our action steps for the day. What must we do to be saved? How is God going to bring his kingdom to this world? How is God going to bring salvation to all those who are lost in this world? It's by God's people tearing down the walls. The Philippian church became Paul's joy and crown. Of all of Paul's letters to the churches, his letter to the Philippians is filled with encouragement from Paul to them and from them how they have encouraged Paul. This church of women, half-breed slaves, and jailers are reminded that their citizenship is in heaven. In the same way that Paul came to show them what God's reign was like, they were there in a Roman colony to show what God's reign is like. We are the colony of God in this world, sent to show the world what heaven is like. Women, half-breeds, slaves, and jailers are all invited into the family of God. Jesus is the only Savior of the world, the one who defines what peace is. Through the Messiah, as Galatians says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. They were unable to come to God, so God came to them. Faith in action. Who in our culture, who does our culture consider on the outside? Who does our Christian culture consider to be on the outside? God is sending us to tear down the wall of hostility that divides between those on the outside and those on the inside. We are his agents, his ambassadors, going out just like Paul, just like the Philippian church, to show how God's reign is in this world, to welcome in those who are pushed out. One quick story to close. I went to Chiapas, Mexico for my intercultural immersion trip in seminary. And we met with a woman who was a midwife in the jungles of Chiapas in the southern part of Mexico. And she shared how the Mayans, the jungle tribes, will not go to the hospitals to have their babies because there are multiple accounts of women who just went to have a baby and they were sterilized. They were given hysterectomies without their knowledge. Because in Mexico, those dirty jungle people are ruining the culture. If we could just get rid of them, we'd be a whole lot better off. They're on the outside. Now, in our culture, here in Hamilton at least, it's not so drastic, not so blatant. But how do we talk to those who are high school dropouts? How do we talk to the little, how do we talk to little girls? How do we talk to little boys? How do we talk to those who are different? Do we tell them that they'll never amount to anything? When we're overcome by fear, do we respond with faith or with hostility? Jesus came to tear down the wall so that all can be part of God's family. We are sent out as citizens of heaven to show the world what the reign of God is like. Let's tear down the walls. Let's pray. God Almighty, we need you. Let us be your people. Let us show this world who you are boldly, courageously, without fear. Let us go to those who are far off and proclaim the good news that you are welcoming them into the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.